This morning, we're so glad you're here joining us for Happy New Year, first day of the year, and we get to be in worship together. How wonderful is that? Praise the Lord. This is actually not only New Year, first day of the year, first Sunday of the year, all of those things. It's also the return of the You Pick the Sermon series. Round three, you might call it. We've done this three Januaries in a row. It seems to be a hit so far, so we keep going back to it. This is the series in which you send me verses or topics or scriptures that you want to hear preached on, and I go through those submissions, and I do some praying, and I do some preaching. We've only been taking submissions for a couple of weeks now for this, but there's still 4 weeks left to get them to me. Any of your ideas or topics, anything you want to hear. So don't be shy. Email, text, call, Facebook, instant message, carrier pigeon, you know, whatever it is you do, go ahead, get it to me. Maybe not Morse code, but get those submissions to me. And we've had a little bit of fun every year with this series. Lord willing, it's something that will continue. And this morning, we're going to tackle the first suggestion made to me. It was suggested that we tackle the book of Revelation from the pulpit. Now, this is quite a heavy task. You know, it's been said that if you want to increase your numbers of a Sunday, preach a sermon series on Revelation. I'm not sure that worked today. But maybe if you plan for 2 months, I don't know. But, you know, there's just so much to be studied. There's just so much to be explored within the pages of the book of Revelation, isn't there? We're fascinated by it. We're fascinated by the book, the contents. It seems so puzzling to us when we open it and flip through it. The symbolism, the imagery. I think often it's not maybe so much the book of Revelation that grabs our attention, that keeps us fascinated, as it is all the commentaries we see out there, the pseudo-commentaries, the novels, the films, all claiming to be based on part of the book. A lot of times we find ourselves tempted, or we find ourselves going ahead and spending time and money on different interpretations, people that look at parts of the book. This morning I'd like to approach it from what the Spirit of God has inspired through its pages as a whole. So a little bit of a disclaimer for what you may be expecting that we're not going to talk about. This morning, some things we're not going to talk about include blood moons, computer codes, Russia and China, the Holocaust, Putin and Trump won't be in there, the Pope, or Social Security, or chip implants, or a one-world government. We're not going to talk about those things. Sorry. This morning, we're going to preach from the Word of God. So we won't have any movie plugs. I won't tell you how concerned I was when the odometer hit 666,666 miles in my car. We're going to look at the whole of the book of the Revelation. And to some greater extent, we could explore the book maybe in a class of some sort. But this morning, I'd like to hone in on a couple little verses. I promise not to take 1,000 years to preach this message, which is appropriate since we're in Revelation. But why preach out of the book? Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book of hope. It's a book of promise. It's a book of what our great God has promised us, His church. It's a glimpse of a whole new world of God's people, if you will. If you turn with me to the 7th chapter, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 today. Verse 9 says in chapter 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, this is scripture we're going to take a closer look at this morning. This is the text for this morning. Before we get into it too deeply, let's ask, who wrote this? Who wrote this text? Well, the Apostle John. John wrote this big book, presumably after being exiled to the island of Patmos. At Patmos, John has been given a series of visions. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 19, he's told, write. John is told, write, therefore, the things that you have seen. The visions, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Some context that is helpful for us as we look at our text. John is writing the book of Revelation fairly close to the end of the first century. This is a time when there were a couple of major threats to the early church. Remember, Christianity was illegal. It was illegal. was against the law. They're persecuted by the state, persecuted by Rome. Also remember, this is a time that within the church, and we see this within the content of the book of Revelation, those within the church were adopting outside religious practices, mixing them with the word. They were adopting philosophies, lifestyles of the world around them, threatening to steer the church in a direction opposite of the teachings of Christ. We see that today too, don't we? It shouldn't be foreign to us. So if you look at what John writes in the book of Revelation to these early churches, this point becomes clear. We see powerful imagery despite what is going on in the church, in the world surrounding the church. The Lamb of God, or Jesus, throughout the book coming to bind Satan, to smite the nations, to reign over the people, and to make judgments according to the book of life. This points either to the lake of fire or New Jerusalem. We can probably figure this out, hell or heaven, right? These images within the book are meant to not only humble those within the churches or the church caught up in idolatry, but they are also meant to humble those who are persecuting the church. At the time of the writing, it was the Romans. The message is simple. The book of Revelation says this: when it comes to good or evil, when it comes to Christ versus the devil, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Where do you stand? And if you're being persecuted, stand firm. Don't give up hope. Verse 10, because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When we look at verse 9 of our text, we see a scripture that points to the true church. Not to imposters, not to those who have infiltrated it, not to the oppressors. Read this verse again with me. Verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. John is painting a picture that's very difficult for us to picture, maybe impossible in our mind's eye. But let's dig a little bit deeper this morning. How does one exactly imagine a great multitude that no one can number? How do you picture that in your mind? Maybe a stadium full of sports fans, maybe Beatles at Shea Stadium. Even that doesn't get us close to it. We're talking, you know, more people than the wait line at the Secretary of State on the last day of the month. Maybe multiply that amount by an undefined number. This is the true church. This is the whole new world of God's people. And if you're thinking, well, that's me, I'm going to be in that number, bring on the end of the world, wait, there's more. There are some implications we need to talk regarding this group of people. I'd like to touch on three of them. The first that we might read from the text this morning is that this whole new world of people, though a great number, is also a greatly diverse number. It's a diverse number. Revelation 7:9 is the logical conclusion to and fulfillment of Christ's great commission. What is that? Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. When you pull in here every Sunday, you see a shortened version of it out on our sign. It's our mission statement here at Ferris Church of Christ. So on our sign is go, teach, baptize. That's what we're the church to be doing right now. Back to Matthew 28, this little word nations that we're told to go, found in Christ's command, is referring to multiple ethnicities. Ethnicities or people groups, not races. There's one race, multiple ethnicities. God indeed so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, our football favorite, John 3:16. And the world includes all people. This whole new world comes from the world round. It's derived from all nations. And this is why God calls some of us to witness to Crystal Lake. God calls some of us to witness to Zimbabwe. And when he does, we must go, because we're going to the whole world. From all tribes and peoples and languages, John observes in his vision. And that's a little bit of everybody. You know, it's important to keep this in mind. Can't say this enough. You know, I'm so proud to serve here at Ferris Congregation of Believers. We've got a kind of history of missional activity throughout the world. There's a group of people once again this year that are making a trip to Chile in this new year. from our congregation. And, you know, for all of us, it's not just a good idea to consider mission work, contributing to mission work. It's a matter of stewardship. The mission field might be at Crystal Lake, but I guarantee you this one thing, it's outside of these church walls. Okay, so this greatly diverse number is such because its members have spread the word throughout the world. Another thing that we must remember from this text is that this greatly diverse number from John's revelation isn't finished being counted. It wasn't then, it isn't now, which is why we must continue to go, teach, baptize. Matthew Henry said, "The church of God is but a little flock in comparison of the wicked world. A couple of billion people on the planet claim Christianity, but we've got 7 billion people total. So we're not done yet. There's still work to be done planting seeds. The great multitude isn't fully in yet." One other thought I'd like to mention on evangelism, on this greatly diverse number throughout the world that we're going to. You may not have guessed this, folks, but yes, it's true. I'm a bit of a Coca-Cola fan. Don't know if you knew that about me. Cat's out of the bag now. We have an aluminum can recycling bucket in the hallway out here by the church entryway, and Tony can't wait till that's full because he gets to do my dirty work and get rid of my aluminum. I mean, maybe you haven't heard this one, but what goes red and white, 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 bang, the minister's trash can down the stairs. It's always full of Coke cans. This is relevant to our message, I promise. This is relevant because contributing to evangelistic efforts, I'm proud to say that I give my deposit fully to the church in Michigan from Coca-Cola. No, that's not it. That's not it. This is how it's relevant. This is how it's relevant. Statistics around the planet by means of public relations and advertising show that 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 97%. That's a lot of people. That's most of the 7 billion. 97%. 72%, almost three-fourths of the world, has seen Coca-Cola in the can. 51%, over half, has tasted the contents of a can of Coca-Cola, over several billion. Now, Coca-Cola has only been in existence since the beginning of the 20th century. That's really not that many years in the grand scheme of things. But the Coca-Cola website says this: Coca-Cola has customers from Boston to Budapest to Bahrain in the remotest corners of the globe. You can still find Coca-Cola. Every 10 seconds, 126,000 people choose to reach for one of the Coca-Cola company brands. I won't go on with a mission statement. You get the point. But just think of the implications if the worldwide church handled their mission the way the Coca-Cola company has handled theirs. Think of that. And instead of something to hook billions of people on that, you know, raises your blood sugar to dangerous levels while simultaneously stripping your body of nutrients, we've got the gospel that saves souls. Amazing. Go teach, baptize. Are we getting people hooked on the real thing? Jesus. Adding to that number. Evangelism works. Second implication that we can touch on this morning from our text is that John's vision, in this vision, this whole new world of God's people, not only individually diverse from throughout the world, but it is also individually restored by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus. Verse 9, the multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Why are they white robes? They've been washed in the Lamb's blood. And they're standing before Him now. The church restored with a righteousness, Philippians 3:9 says, that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This world of believers amongst a world of sinners must be cleansed by the Lamb. Must be in Christ. What was old cannot be made new on its own. You know, in Christ's parable of the wedding feast, he drives this home. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Do you remember this parable? In this parable, Christ talks about a man at this wedding feast that was found not wearing a wedding garment provided. The man was promptly thrown out of the feast. He was cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22, 13, we can kind of figure out where he's going with that. And in the parable, this garment wasn't a garment that the man was responsible for coming up with on his own. It had been freely offered to everyone freely offered to everyone by the king's servants who were sent out to gather all whom they found, both bad and good, verse 10. Offered to everybody. In the parable, the man hadn't accepted the one requirement freely offered to him by the king. He tried to get into the feast some other way. They found him. They don't know how he got in there, but he was thrown out of the kingdom. And the point being this, we can't be fit for the kingdom of God by our own goodness, clothed in our own filthy rags, as the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64. Our King Jesus is willing freely to give wedding garments to everyone, to clothe us in his white robes. But the king won't be dishonored by our rags of filth. The salvation belongs and begins with God. We must come to the cross and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, be restored by Him. You know, this is important. I think this is an important point. We try so hard to be good, don't we? We try so hard to be good. We really think we can be good. And some of us, we really think we can just be good enough to eke by. We can go through this life and do our best to not hurt anybody. We can even subscribe to and participate and sign up for some of the best humanitarian efforts that people have come up with. But friends, on the day we meet Jesus, if we've not been clothed in white robes provided only by Him, it won't be good enough. Won't matter what we do. Won't matter what we've signed up for. Won't matter what membership cards we hold. And this is very important to remember, because we also have a world in which there are cults and there are religions that will tell you that in order to be saved, in order to be among some number, you got to take their magazines to your neighbors, or you got to keep the Jewish Sabbath, or you got to do a lot of chanting, or you got to pay a lot of money to hold on to some special machine to be cleansed. For some reason, Tom Cruise always leaves that part out. Our works are nothing if not God's works. Jesus freely offers His robes of white, but it's on us to accept them. When we see Jesus face to face, will we be counted among that great multitude? So this whole new world of God's people is diverse, it's restored, and number three, it's worshiping joyfully. You know, we've been singing this morning, holy, holy, holy. It's been a theme throughout the music. This is a people which Scripture describes as giving the Lord everything they have to give in worship. Verse 10 says, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. With the palm branches in John's writing, I'm reminding of another time they come up in Scripture. Jesus, on His triumphant entry into Jerusalem in John 12, verse 13. At this point, when He comes, it says they took branches of palm trees, the people, the palm branches symbolizing victory, went out to meet Him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. At this point, the people were giving all praise, all honor, all glory to Jesus here in Jerusalem. And as we look at the details in this picture of New Jerusalem, we see the same thing, don't we? We see a people that is giving all honor, all praise, all glory to Jesus. Is that us? Are we in that number? Are we giving all praise, honor, and glory to Jesus right now where we are? You know, here's the thing. They saw fit when they saw Jesus ride into town. My guess is we'll probably see fit again when He returns. But do we see fit right this moment? Luke 17, 21 tells us the kingdom of God is already at hand. You know, if we're among this whole new world of believers, part of our charge is living and worshiping joyfully today because Jesus has come. Last week during our Christmas celebration, I asked, why don't we go ahead and give it a shot before He comes back? Why don't we start living this way now, living joyfully now? We can't truly say we believe that God is on His throne if we're not living like it. Are you worshiping wholeheartedly? Are you living joyfully? You know, I know I could do a better job of this. Jokingly, I said to my wife one day, boy, you know, isn't life just perfect? No problems at all. Since you and I have been following what the Bible says and for years and years and just doing exactly what Jesus says all the time, hasn't it just been wonderful? We haven't caused any problems. Do you remember what having a problem feels like? We just can't do any better, can we? She quickly directed me to the urgent care center in Alma. Our Christian lives aren't perfect, are they? They're not. In a lot of ways, they're no different than an unchristian life because we are still being plagued by sin in a broken world. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus is making everything new. We're a work in progress. The amount that Jesus can work on us to make us like him is about as equal to the amount ourselves are willing to give up for him. Do you have a heart for worship? Are you living joyfully? As though there is someone who is holy, holy, holy. You know, my life with my wife, with my kids, with my friends, with my family is going to reflect the answer to those questions. Are we living joyfully, worshipfully? Your life with your spouse, your kids, friends, and family is going to reflect the answer as well. It will. This morning, I've tried to take a little bit of a bite out of the book of Revelation without biting off more than we can chew. When you're suggested, hey, I want to hear a message from Revelation, it's difficult to do that in 20 minutes, you know? But the point this morning has been to get us thinking about the overall theme. We're running out of time, friends. We're running out of time to carry out the mission that Jesus has given us. As far as this old world and what's in store for it, maybe we need to stop worrying about that. Maybe we need to stop being so caught up in God's timing. Maybe we need to quit obsessing over what the guys who write the books and get on their TV soapboxes think about when Jesus is coming back. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. You know, friends, if you haven't noticed by now, Jesus usually gives the best advice, doesn't he? The problem is we don't take it. We don't follow it. Going back to Christ's ascension, there have been religious organizations, individuals that have spent countless wasted hours in attempting to determine the details of the second coming of Christ. Many have been convinced and then disproven time and time again that they've cracked some kind of Bible code detailing the destruction of mankind. Got some examples here that are pretty funny. In 1985, for example, a certain televangelist published a book entitled I Predict 1986, A Year of World Destiny. This book's not still in print for some reason. Another individual has a publishing date of 1988 for a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. He revised it a few times over the next year or two. It's a little hard to come by today. You know, there's not some shortcoming on the part of the scriptures, but rather there's a stubbornness in being more captivated by the world around us. Lifeway Ministries co-founder Ed Stetzer jokes, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. To some people, this means something. More recently, we've had false prophets such as the late Harold Camping. You remember this guy from a couple years ago? Up until 2013, in his passing, he'd been making false predictions for about 20 years involving the return of Christ. There are even some billboards up, even in this area, with dates. This is the date Jesus is coming back. Get ready, get ready. I think back to the ancient Mayans, these folks that couldn't even predict the fall of their own civilization. And yet, when they predicted the world was going to end in 2012, some were shocked when it didn't happen. Why do we think we can figure this out? Why do we think we can come up with some magic date? I always think, every time someone says, this is the day Jesus is coming back, I always think, Jesus probably crosses that one off the list, you know? It's not our business to figure this out. Our business is this, loving God and our neighbor, right now. That's our business. Our business is carrying the gospel to a hell-bound world. Too often we think of the end times or the last days as happening when the wrong president gets into office or the wrong guy's in there too long. Hebrews writer tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that the last days are already here, have been for a couple thousand years. So no matter how we try to distinguish, interpret words like the tribulation and 1,000 years, we know this for sure, Jesus is coming back to take us with him, and we don't want to miss that boat. That's what's important. That's what's important. For this old world, there's outer darkness, but for a whole new world of God's people, there's the wave of a palm branch symbolizing victory because Jesus is coming. But are you ready for that day? No matter who you are, have you come in joyfully? Have you been washed in his blood? Because the Lord tells us in Matthew 24:44, we do know this. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. an hour you do not expect. We got to get ready. Let's pray. Lord, I just come to you and Lord, we look at you as holy, holy, holy. And Lord, if there's one thing we know, it's that you are far beyond anything we can imagine, anything we can think of, or anything that we can come close to measuring up to. Lord, you are Almighty God. And Lord, I just ask for your forgiveness in times when we worry about business that isn't ours. When we try to take your word and twist it to fit our own agendas or turn it into something that is worldly or turn it into something that is very Hollywood in nature, Lord. Forgive us when we do this. Help us to remember the mission. Help us to remember the Great Commission. Lord, we know two things. We know where this world is headed, and we know that you're coming back for some. Lord, help us to wake up. Help us to get busy. Help us to move around a little bit more from our houses and our pews. And help us be people who are mission-minded, who are determined to bring in more. And Lord, I'm not just talking about within the walls of this church building, but I mean within your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to remember that you love us. You have a love for every one of us. And you give us each other, and you say, go. God, help us to remember that this is a limited offer. We thank you, Lord, for the blood. For the blood that covers us, that covers our sins, that keep us from you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be convicted of what this means in terms of your story, of the big picture, to take this to the world. Lord, we thank you for your word, for this book that gives us hope, that gives us a picture of your kingdom, of your glory. And help us to be convicted by it, to want to make your name even greater to people. For you are already great. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you'd fill us so that we may do the work that you've laid out for us in this world. And above all, I thank you for the sacrifices made. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's a saying I read recently on Facebook, and I kind of liked it. Filled me with a lot of hope when I saw it. It said, guess what, Satan? We've read the end of the book, and you lose. I like that. The battle between good and evil is already over, you know. It's already over. It's done. But we just need to go out and claim the victory. We need to hold on to that victory. And that, Charlie Brown, is what the book of Revelation is all about. But if today's today that you want to make a public decision, if today's today that the Lord is calling on you, calling home, calling on you to join that number, we'd like to invite you to come forward at this time. If you haven't been immersed into Christ and been covered by that blood, he's calling at you. We invite you to come forward. Or maybe today's the day that you want to say, I want to put my membership in here at this church family. Maybe you've been immersed. You just want to say, I want to worship with these people and make this my church home. Or if you've got another decision you'd like to make, maybe you are feeling like you need to be rededicated to Jesus. Whatever that is, we invite you to come forward. We're going to stand and sing all about Jesus calling and leading us to something greater. Would you stand with us?